Our scripture reading this evening comes from Luke 1, 26 through 38, and can be found on page 9 in your bulletin. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kara. Okay, children, three things to listen to this afternoon. One is Viewmaster, okay? Viewmaster. A second is the return of the king. And then thirdly, this is the most fun, topsy-turvy good news, okay? So I want you to listen for those three things that you'll hear me say at some point. So let me pray for us now. Father, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray that by the power of your Spirit now, the name of Jesus would be made great, and that we would see him in all of his beauty and glory, that we would love him and desire him because we have a deep sense of his love and his desire even for us. Lord, come to us now and be with us, we pray through Christ. Amen. Okay, so sticking with the introductions of best Christmas movies, we started with A Christmas Story last week. A close second to A Christmas Story is the movie Elf, right? Another must-see. This is a movie about a boy who begins his life in an orphanage, who, when Santa is visiting the orphanage, climbs into Santa's bag of presents without Santa knowing. You kids remember this? Yes? Yeah. And so he gets put on the sleigh, and then he makes his way back to the North Pole, where he gets discovered. He's then taken in by these elves, and he's given the name, anybody remember? Buddy, that's right, given the name Buddy. But as he gets older, you start to realize, and he starts to realize, that he's not an elf, right? That he's a grown man, and so he finds this out by ruining a lot of what's happening at the North Pole. So you'll remember that he is the slowest toy builder. He can't make enough Etch-a-Sketches in time. He brings the elf choir down a full octave. He breaks chairs because they're made for elves. And in short, you'll remember this, he's a cotton-headed ninny-muggins, right? Yeah, so he's in danger at this point of ruining Christmas for the whole North Pole. He gets upset. He finds out that he doesn't belong there. And so he goes off to find his birth parents who are living in New York City. So fast forward, he goes to New York City, Christmas Eve that year. You might remember that Santa is then delivering presents, and he's in New York at the time. His sleigh breaks down, where else but in Central Park. And lo and behold, the only one who can do anything about it is Buddy the Elf. And so Buddy, in this moment, is the one who fixes Santa's sleigh. And he does so with his skill, but then also he knows that singing loud for all to hear is the way that you spread Christmas cheer. And so Santa's sleigh is saved. And so one of the last lines of the movie is Papa Elf saying, "And so, with a little help, Buddy managed to save Christmas. Okay, so why tell that story, right? Other than that, just it's a really fun movie and we should all watch it, right? The reason is this. Buddy is the most unlikely hero in the movie. Nobody would have thought that Buddy, the one who was messing up Christmas at the North Pole, would be the one who would save Christmas in the end. And so it cuts against our expectations. He's an unlikely hero. And so this passage in Luke's gospel that we're continuing with this week is also the story of an unlikely hero. It's one that's actually going to cut against the expectations of the original audience in a big way, but also against our expectations as well. So as we said, Advent means arrival. It means coming. And so what we're doing in these weeks is we're looking back and celebrating Jesus' first Advent, his coming as an infant in the incarnation, and then we're looking forward with expectation and a sense of real longing to his second Advent. And so in each of these weeks, we're taking a section of this first chapter of Luke, and we're thinking about longing. And if you remember last week, we looked at Zechariah and Elizabeth, and we saw that her desire in particular, was to have her shame covered and to know joy. And that's in fact what God did for her and what Jesus did in coming for her. What we're going to do this week is see that we have a longing for a king. And what's incredible about this is that we're going to see that there's an unlikely king being born in an unlikely place to an unlikely girl in an unlikely way. And this is one of those passages, maybe all of Luke 1 is this way, but it's one of those passages that we've got to be very, very careful with from the start because it's unbelievably familiar to us. And if you want to start talking about being shocked or having your expectations rocked a little bit, it's difficult to do that when you're going to a passage that's really familiar. So here's what I want to do. Whether you've been in a church for a while or you are brand new to it, you know that this is a familiar story. So I want us to try to, if we can, hear this afresh. We're, of course, like many of you, in the process of putting together some pretty extravagant Christmas lists right now. And one of the things that made it onto our list was a ViewMaster. Some of you hear ViewMaster, and you're thinking of the red or blue plastic ViewMaster that has the circular 3D pictures in that you put in, and you can go through and find them that way. That's not how ViewMasters are anymore. Now ViewMasters are something closer to virtual reality, where you can put on a mask, put your smartphone in, and with a particular app, it becomes almost like virtual reality. So you can go to the Bahamas, you can go to the White House. I don't know why you'd want to do that compared to the other places. Here's what I want to do. I want us to think about putting on a ViewMaster and putting in the app that has first century Palestine on there, okay? And I want us to try and hear this afresh and think through what these expectations would be. We're going to look at this under three headings. First, the longing for a king. Secondly, the coming of a king. And then thirdly, our response to the king. So longing for a king, coming of the king, and then the response to the king. So first, the longing for a king. So we kind of parachute into this story where Israel has been longing for a king for all of this time. It's been 400 years since they've heard anything from the prophets. And so they're longing for a king. But in order to understand that, we've got to first see that the whole story of the Bible is actually a story of God as king. So I want you to think about this for a moment. The Bible begins in the first two chapters with God as king. He brings order from this chaos. He speaks these kingly declarations. And then he creates this man and this woman. And he says, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. I want you to rule and reign over this world in a way that reflects me as king. And so that's what Adam and Eve are supposed to do. But we know that's not what they did. What they did instead is they wanted to be king themselves. And so that's what they tried to do. They disobeyed God. They listened to the voice of the serpent. And now, instead of listening to the one true king, they put themselves in the place of the king. And that is now what is the story of humanity. It's what you and I do. It comes naturally to us. There's a part of every single human heart that says, I don't want you, God, as my king. I want you to get your hands off my life. I know what's best for me. I know how to control my life. Get out. That's what sin is, and that's the story of human history from Adam and Eve onward. But, and here is the beautiful, beautiful thing about the God of the Bible, is that he doesn't leave us or his world that way. And so there's this promise from very early on that God is going to return as king, and he's going to reestablish his kingdom. And so this is really the whole Old Testament, is this hoping and longing that God would return as king. And the incredible thing about this is that his reign as king wasn't just going to be good news for Israel. That was what they thought, that it was just going to be good news for Israel. But this was actually going to be good news for the entire world. This is the hope of the Old Testament. And it was shaped by some of these promises. I want to read a few of these from the Old Testament to kind of give you a flavor. These would have been the sorts of things that they sang about all the time, that they prayed about, and that they longed for. Listen to this kingly language. Here's a promise to David the king in 2 Samuel 7. It says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." They're waiting for this king. And then in Isaiah 9, this is a familiar Christmas passage. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And then verse 7 of chapter 9 of Isaiah. "Of the increase of his government and reign and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Hoping for a king. One last passage, Isaiah 52. Verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." That's the word for gospel, the one who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. Listen to this, "who says to Zion, your God reigns." You see what's happening there? The good news that Israel is longing for, what they want more than anything else, would be the news that God reigns as king again. So this is their hope. This is what they are longing for. This is what they sing. This is what they pray. This is what they want more than anything else. And so the problem, of course, is that Luke's audience is hearing this. They're praying this. They're hoping for this. And yet you have these Romans that are in charge of everything, right? And so they're thinking, if God's going to come as king, he's going to have to come strong and take out the Roman Empire, right? And so in the words of another Andrew Peterson song that some of you might be familiar with, the hope was that we want a king on a throne full of power with a sword in his fist. That's the king that they wanted. And so Israel knows they need a king. They're longing for a king. And I think we probably wouldn't describe our longing quite like that, right? As good Americans, right? We don't want to talk about wanting a king. But the way the Bible talks, though, is that we actually do long for a king as well. And this is where we can kind of map ourselves onto Israel. Nobody's saying, if we could just get the right person in the Oval Office, then the whole world is going to be made right, right? Hopefully that's right, isn't it? We don't believe that would happen. But we do have this kind of hope that we attach to the leader of our country, right? And part of why that is the case, I think, is because God has created us that way, that we long for this leader and this king to put things right. Here's what we've got to understand. The way the Bible talks is that your longings for wholeness, your longings for freedom from sin, your desire to be healed of what ails you, the desire that you have to have your shame covered, and to be forgiven for that sin that you continue to struggle with. The way that those longings will be met, the only way those longings will be met fully and finally, is when God is reigning as king. That's what the Bible says you need. You need a king on the throne. That's the solution to the deepest desires that we have. They will only be met when God is king. So a great picture of this is back to Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, right? Think back to the return of the king. The world of Middle Earth, the whole of this place, is never the way it's supposed to be until the very last part of the book or movie, when you see this king, Aragorn, on the throne. And at that point, the whole world is the way it's supposed to be. That's a picture of what God reigning as king is supposed to be. So this is true for Israel, that there's this real longing, and it's true for us as well. So I want you to think about this. We're looking through our viewmasters here, and we kind of get into this feel of this expectation and this longing for a king. What happens, though, as we then get into this specific passage, is that those longings are met in a completely different way than what we'd expect. So the next point here is the coming of this king, and it's the way that the actual king comes is very, very different. So how would this king come? Well, he'd come in a totally unlikely way. So first, the king would come to an unlikely city. Look at verse 26. He says in verse 26 that the same Gabriel that we met earlier in this passage, the one who visited Zechariah and Elizabeth, is now coming to Mary. And so bringing this promise to her. But there's a huge difference. If you remember the first time we met Gabriel, it was actually in the temple. This very important place in all of Israel's life together. This time, Gabriel comes to this insignificant agricultural community that's in the corner of the Roman Empire, this place called Nazareth, where if you were to say, I'm from Nazareth, you'd go like, what? Sorry, what? Where? You say Nazareth? I don't know anything about it. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament, and actually, there are very few extra-biblical references to this city. So what's the point? It's a totally insignificant town. And what's incredible about this is that this is not the place where you would expect a king to come. It's totally unlikely. So this king comes to an unlikely city, but then he comes to an unlikely girl in this city. Verses 27 through 30. Mary was probably 13 or 14 years old. She was the age of about a 7th or 8th grader. And she's betrothed, it says, which was a normal at that age. But when you hear the word betrothed, you can't just think that she was engaged. Because the way that this betrothal worked was a much bigger deal. You'd have a marriage contract drawn up. There would have been money exchanged at this point. It was a legally binding contract that could only be broken by death or divorce. So she's this girl who's betrothed to this man named Joseph. And we don't find out much about him except that he's also this carpenter that we find out down the road. Why does this matter? Who's God going to use to bring about the coming of his king into the world? He's using a no-name girl married to a guy who's a common carpenter in a city that nobody knows. That's how God's going to come into the world. He's going to come in an unlikely city to an unlikely girl, and then who now gives birth to a king as an unlikely baby. Verse 28, Gabriel comes to her. Mary is scared, right? And then he reassures her that God's favor is with her. But he goes on to say, talk about this plan for the king's entrance. I want to read this to you. Verses 31 through 33 says this. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. This passage is drenched in Old Testament language. You might even recognize some of it that I read earlier from 2 Samuel 7. This is the long hoped for and expected king. That is Gabriel's point to Mary. His name is going to be Jesus, which means that Yahweh saves. That's what the very name of Jesus means. He picks up that language of 2 Samuel 7 and says, this is the one who's going to sit on the throne of David. This is the one who's going to reign forever, whose kingdom there will have no end. And he says, too, that he's going to have this special relationship to God. Verse 35, he's called the Son of God. Now, original hearers, when this first hits their ears, they think king. And some of this even comes from Psalm 2, where the Son of God is a kingly term. But what we know is that it means a lot more than that. That this Son isn't just a kingly relationship to God. This is actually the very Son of God. The point is this. The king is coming. But he's coming as a peasant's child. And it's going to happen in the most unlikely of ways as well. Verses 35 and 36. This is going to be no ordinary pregnancy. Mary will remain a virgin. This will be a miraculous birth. It says in verse 35, it's going to be by the Holy Spirit. And there are two important phrases for us here. It says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and then the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That might not mean much to us, but in the Old Testament, where that word overshadow is used, it's of God's presence resting on the tabernacle. And if you're familiar with the Bible, there's a spot in Exodus 40 where Moses has built the tabernacle, and this is going to be the place where God's presence dwells. And when God's presence overshadows this place, Moses can't enter because God's presence is so thick. And so what God says to us through his word here is that God's presence is coming in human form. This is going to overshadow Mary. God is taking up residence in her. And so this king comes to us in this incredible way. And I realize this is a pretty huge claim. If you're here visiting, you hear maybe this virgin birth, and you think, that's a pretty tough pill to swallow, right? And you think, I don't really know about this. And what I want to say to you, if that's you, is that this would have been a really tough pill to swallow for the original audience. You know, we kind of have the tendency to look with some sort of arrogance, historical arrogance, on times before us. We know that we've kind of made intellectual and certainly technological progress, right? But here's the thing, no matter how much technological process or progress we've made, people in the first century understand that virgin births aren't possible, right? This was a tough pill to swallow for them as well. This isn't something normal that they would have expected to hear. And as some have pointed out, Luke and Matthew both talk about the virgin birth in very separate and independent accounts. And actually, their inclusion of that points to the historical accuracy of it. Why would that be the case? Think about this. If you were going to try and fabricate a story that was going to be that you wanted a lot of people to believe, you wouldn't include something like this, right? It doesn't do your story any favors to include something about a virgin birth in it. And so most say that this points to the historical truth of this happening. Here's the point. The king and the rescuer of the world, God himself, is going to be born to an unwed teenage mother in a town that nobody cares about, to a man who does common, ordinary work. That's how God is going to rescue this world. Now, I want to come up for air for a moment here. I know that was a whole lot of info, right? You might be, your pen has run out of ink at this point, maybe. So here's what I want to do. I want to ask this question. What does this mean for us? What is the significance of this? And I want us to remind us again, we're in the season of Advent. We're talking about longing. We're talking about waiting. And we're thinking specifically of how we have to wait for God to accomplish the fullness of his redemptive purposes in this world. So what does this say to us in the midst of our longing and our waiting? Well, I want to say two things. One, it shows the length to which God was willing to go to rescue you. This is what God has done for you. If you look at the front of your bulletin, you see this quote from Sweeten and Viola. They say this: what was God's answer to saving the world and righting all wrongs? God became small and dirty. Your king became this helpless child, born to a no-name girl in a no-name town. Why? In order to rescue you. Because he loves you. That was the extent to which he was willing to go. So what does this mean for our waiting? It means that you can have confidence and assurance that in the midst of your difficult circumstances, those painful situations that you wish were otherwise, that your waiting is not because God doesn't love you and care for you in the midst of it. It doesn't mean that he's not committed to you. All you have to do is look to this passage to see the way in which he has come to you in Jesus. This is who your God is. So it shows us the length to which God was willing to go. Secondly, it gives us hope in unbelievably unlikely circumstances. And I know some of you are facing those right now. You're looking at the circumstances of your life and you're saying, I can't even imagine what God's redemption and fixing of this situation would even look like, let alone hope that it would actually happen. What this passage does for us is it pushes against that natural cynicism that comes to us. This brings hope, and it reminds us over and over again that your God is in the business of operating in unlikely circumstances. That's what he does. Because what's incredible about this passage as well is that this becomes not just this kind of beginning of the king's life. This is the pattern of the whole of the king's life. He was constantly doing things in unlikely ways. And it culminates in what is the most unlikely way in which he would rescue his people and forgive their sins. And that's in his dying on a cross. Looking completely weak, completely helpless. You would never have looked at the cross and say, this is how we conquer death. This is how sin is dealt with. But this is how God did it. And this is who he is. And this is the most beautiful and most unlikely story ever. This is how God operates. And what that says to you is that you can have hope. Even in circumstances that look impossible and unlikely to you. So the question then is, how do we respond to this? The call of this passage that's emphasized to us in the very end is to respond the way Mary did. So this is thirdly and finally our response to the king. Look at Mary's response. Verse 34, she questions initially, right? And if you remember last week, Zechariah asked a question to the angel Gabriel, and then he doesn't get to talk for 6 months, right? Something different about what's happened here with Mary. And the difference is this. Zechariah's question is asking whether this is possible. Mary's question, on the other hand, is coming from this place of faith and is asking how this is going to happen. She knows it's going to happen. The question is, how will this happen? And so Gabriel tells her, but what I want us to appreciate here is how unbelievably difficult her circumstances became for her. Again, this is where we've got to get into the viewmaster again and put it back to this first century Palestinian situation. God has put her in a position that would be utterly scandalous. Here she is as this young teenage girl who's betrothed to this man who has now become pregnant. She is an unwed teenage mother. Can you imagine how people looked at her? The thoughts they thought, the judgment that they passed upon her. And this is a culture that is all about shame and honor. And this is the epitome of being shameful. This is an excruciating situation that she gets put into. This isn't a place where you could just kind of go, yeah, let it be unto me what God wills for my life. This is unbelievably hard. And yet, what we see from Mary here is this unbelievable faith. She says, verse 38, at the end of this message from this messenger from the Lord, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. In faith, she gives herself to this unbelievably difficult place because she trusts her Lord. She knows who God is and what he can do, and yet she doesn't know how it's going to happen. This is what she gives herself to. She knows that the king is at work, and this is the type of faith that we are called to as well. Now, I know this is crazy difficult. Because what a passage like this says is that it might mean that God puts you in a really difficult circumstance and he calls you to trust him in the middle of it. This is exactly what he did to Mary. And I know some of you feel as though that's exactly where you are right now. So the question for us is, how is this kind of faith possible? How can you actually bear up under this and give yourself to God in the way that Mary does? So I want to point out two ways in which this is possible. And it comes by remembering two things. So the first is this. We've got to remember that God loves using unlikely people in unlikely places to accomplish his work. And so what this means is that he can use you even if you feel like you've got nothing to offer. What's real interesting about this passage, and really about the Bible as a whole, is we don't really know much about Mary before this time. But what we do know, based on this beautiful song that she sings in this coming up in the chapter, we'll look at it next week, is that she wasn't some sort of titan of the faith. She wasn't exceptional in any way. In fact, she sees herself as very ordinary, one of the lowly, and that God, in coming into her life, has raised her up in this way. And so she's not especially gifted in any way, and yet God uses her for one of the most profound acts in the whole of human history. This says something to us as a church, as a small, young church, that we could actually look with hope and expectations that God might actually do something through us, because that's what he does. Kids, it's really tempting to think what God, the way God usually works is through adults. He accomplishes his kingdom purposes in the world through adults. That's actually not what the Bible says a lot of times. He points to you, children, often, and says, you get it. You understand what it is to trust Jesus and to be a part of his kingdom. And why is this? Because verse 37 is true. That's why. Nothing will be impossible with God. He will accomplish his purposes in unlikely circumstances. It's one thing we've got to remember. He loves to do it this way. Second thing for us to remember is this. God gives grace to unlikely people in unlikely places. When Gabriel says, the favor of God is with you, that word favor could also be translated as grace. The grace of God is with you. So Mary is given this grace that enables her to step into unbelievably difficult circumstances and trust God. What's amazing about this is that you and I know the end of the story. She's got some limited knowledge that she's working with, right? We know the end of the story. We know that what this promised king did, that he died in the place for a broken, sinful people, and that he was raised again, that they would have new life and reign with him forever. So the king that calls you to this sort of faith is the king that has died in order to enable you to have that sort of faith. That's who our king is. And so when your faith is wavering, when you feel that it's impossible for you to bear up under this and trust God in the midst of it, look to the cross. That is the place where you see the grace of God put on display for you. And so it's through Jesus, our King, that God meets our longing for a King. That is how he does it, but he does it in an unlikely way. I want to close with this. This is a great book called Thoughts to Make Your Heart Sing by Sally Lloyd-Jones. She's the same one who put together the Jesus Storybook Bible. So here's what she says. Kids, this is the topsy-turvy moment that you were waiting for, okay? Here's how she describes this King. And this story, and this good news. The true story of God coming to rescue his children is topsy-turvy good news. Jesus didn't come with wealth, he came as a poor man. He didn't come as a general to grab power, he came as a baby. He didn't come to be boss of everyone, he came to be a servant. And without fighting a single military battle, God's undercover prince conquered the whole world. This is your King. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray that we would entrust ourselves to this King. Thank you that you have sent Jesus to be our Savior and King. And, oh Lord, we long for his return and pray that he would hasten. We pray through Christ. Amen.